Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 7 and those verses we read from verse 24 of this chapter, Mark chapter 7. It is a sad feature, isn't it, of our culture that we tend to categorize people. It's as if we stick a label on them saying rich, poor, white, black, unemployed, employed, married, divorced, single, working, middle, upper class. And once you put a label on somebody like that, we then perceive them as being different from ourselves, and we treat them differently. Now, this is not a modern problem, of course. It's not a unique problem to the Western world. It's true universally, and it's been known throughout all of human history. There were those who thought, for example, that they knew who Jesus was. Mark has told us that Herod feared that Jesus was his old irritant, John the Baptist, come back to life again to haunt him in the wee watches of the night. Mark has told us about religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. They were labeling Jesus as subversive or even a blasphemer. Either way, he was a liability, and rival groups had joined forces to destroy the effects of his teaching. Now, this is not to say that Jesus let the name-calling with its underlying threats impede him in any way from his work. But in his human nature, he must have felt it. He must have felt the pang of being described in these terms, because we all feel that. When I was at school, we used to have a little saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But no matter how often I repeated that, the reality is sticks and stones might break your bones, but names always hurt you. When I would walk to school, I'd walk past the Catholic school, and they would shout out, "Proddy dog," because they knew I wasn't Catholic. When the Catholics walked past our school, we had names for them as well. Labels are a terrible thing. So Jesus would have felt it. He would have felt it very deeply. And yet, in spite of that, in his human nature, he presses on with the work that he has to do. And that's what we find him doing here. He'd been with people, been mobbed by the crowds, and he is now going away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, because he didn't want anybody to know he was there. He wanted time alone with his disciples in order to find rest and recreation. And who can blame him? But it's into this situation then that we meet this person. And if anybody had labels on them, this person had labels that went against her, that made her different, and that even made her despised. Let's look at her story. The story falls out into three parts, very easily. Part number one, here we have a desperate request. I've said that Jesus is here because he wants downtime. The area that he's in, Tyre and Sidon, is a pagan area. The predominant culture here was Greek-speaking. In this region, under the administration of Tyre, just up the coast, this area dominated economically the whole region of Galilee where Jesus had been working. Jesus was aware of King Herod's antipathy towards him, of religious establishment's clear agenda to get rid of him. But he also knew that the more people heard what he had to say, the less attractive he was going to be. People had come, you see, wanting to see the miracles, and they were impressed by the miracles. But Jesus had been increasingly turning from just performing miracles. He never ever just performed miracles. There was always teaching involved, but now he's doing more teaching, and he's moving away from the miracles. Still performing them, but the more he teaches, the more people are becoming alarmed by his teaching, or turned off by his teaching. His teaching is beginning to dominate the scene. And so there are people who are leaving him, and they're going to leave him in great numbers. But the more he taught, the tireder he got. And so he wanted privacy for some rest. And so we're told in verse 24 that he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. But here's the punchline. Yet he could not be hidden. The paparazzi found out where he was. They advertised it around the place. People were texting their friends, Jesus is in this street. And off they were coming, rent a crowd. There they are, hunting him out. And they found where he was. Now, Mark wants us to know this, that Jesus did not get any break at all. He came for a break, but he didn't get any break at all. You see how Mark does that? Because he says, immediately. So he's gone to this house for rest, but he could not be hidden. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, once again, in Mark's gospel, a woman appears on the story. You find this repeatedly in all of the gospels. Women on their own appear in the story at crucial points in the drama. We don't know much about her. We don't know if she was a widow. She could possibly have been a widow. Most likely, in fact, she was a widow because the men didn't have the capacity to live long in those days. And as is usual, the women are healthier and last longer. We do know that in this very same region, in this very same geographical region I'm talking about, a great miracle of God had happened many, many centuries before, in the time of Elijah. Prophet Elijah had gone to live there. He'd gone to stay in the home of a widow woman who had one child, a son, and while he was there, the son died. And in that case, the story is told in 1 Kings 17, the prophet Elijah had raised him from the dead. So there was a memory. In the area, there was a kind of cultural memory of a prophet from Israel having performed a miracle to one of these people who lived in that peninsula. But one of the features of the biblical record is the tenderness with which prophets, in general, treat women. And especially when you look at the example of the Lord Jesus, he welcomes them into his company. He spends much time with them, including time alone with them. You think of the woman at the well of Samaria, where Jesus spends a considerable amount of time with her, and in fact teaches some of the highest theology you'll find in John's gospel to a Samaritan woman. Or you think of Mary sitting in the living room at Jesus' feet while her sister Martha's in the kitchen making the food, and Mary is drinking in all that Jesus has to say. And especially, prophets of God, and Jesus in particular, have a great compassion towards widows. That's true because that's important because the Bible is eager to use the language of Scripture to, quote, protect the widow's cause. So here's a woman again in the story. And this woman sought out Jesus because she had a very deep sorrow in her life. And the sorrow concerned her daughter. Now, it's interesting that Mark here, who's writing this, reflecting the teaching of Peter, who is dictating to him or has been telling him the stories, Mark imbibes the spirit of Jesus towards this woman in the language that he uses. Mark very tenderly describes the little girl as the woman's little daughter. The language, the diminutive there, carries with it the weight, not only this is my wee girl or my little daughter, but this little daughter is so very, very, very dear to me. Mark picks that up in the language he uses. He wants you to understand that this little girl was so very, very dear to her mother. There's a tenderness in the way in which it's expressed even by Mark as he tells the story. But you know, this woman had everything stacked against her. Everything stacked against her as she approached the Messiah. Number one, she came from a foreign territory. Josephus, the Jewish historian, called the people of the region of Tyre notoriously our bitterest enemies. These were the enemies of Israel. Secondly, she was a woman. Jesus broke all kinds of conventions in talking to women on his own. Rabbis, Jewish rabbis, would never talk to women in their own, under any circumstances. In fact, he wouldn't be seen associating with a woman who wasn't his wife. And even then, she had to be 6 feet behind him. She was a Gentile. Here's the third thing. A Gentile, which means a pagan. And it's underlined in the text. Look at the text says, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. So there you have a double statement of the fact that she was not of the Jewish race. She was not of the Jewish religion. She was Syrophoenician by birth. That is Syria, the Syrian. Phoenicia is the coastline down on the Mediterranean, that section down, we now call it Lebanon, that area. Phoenicia and Syria. And she came from a bloodline of the mixture of those two things, Syrian and Phoenician. Syrophoenician woman, and a Gentile. That is, she was not a Jew. She was not religiously a Jew. She belonged to the great unclean. That's how Jews regarded Gentiles. The goyim, they're unclean. And the last thing that was against her is this. She had a daughter who was under the influence of an unclean spirit. That is, of a demon. So this daughter was doubly unclean. The daughter was unclean because she was a Gentile, and she was unclean because she had a demon. What a state of affairs. Everything is out of joint. Everything is unclean. And when you put all these factors together, everything militates her getting any of Jesus' attention. And yet here she is, against all the odds, and she seeks Jesus out. And she falls at his feet, as you would fall before the feet of a sovereign. And she pours out her supplication. You see, there are two forces converging here, aren't there? There's her desperation. Her daughter, her dear and very loved daughter, is being possessed by a demon. And there's a conviction here, and it's a conviction concerning Jesus. Do you see what it says in verse 26? She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. What is her conviction concerning Jesus? That he has the power to deal with the problem. That he has the power to do what a priest cannot do. He has the power to cleanse her daughter, and to banish the evil spirit. It is a desperate request. But then secondly, the second part of the story is a dismissive response. In my notes, I put down this title because with a question mark, a dismissive response. It looks like that, doesn't it? But is it that? That's the question we're going to have to answer in a moment. But there's the second part, because that's exactly the way it looks. Look at verse 27. It's shocking to hear Jesus speak like this. Listen. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. Some people, where I come from, refer to the English as dogs, but I would never succumb to that, at least not saying it publicly from a pulpit or anything like that. But dogs in this region, in that time, dogs were not a good thing. To call someone a dog was a very, very bad thing. Dogs were unclean animals, or they were regarded as unclean animals. And the Jews often dismissed, as I've said, the Gentiles as dogs. That was a very hard thing for Jesus to say, wasn't it? Very hard thing. You can imagine modern iterations of that, and as you imagine them, you want to banish them from your mind because you would not want to hear anybody saying those kinds of things about another a human being, person, would you? But it's here that there's a glimmer of hope. Because I want you to read what Jesus says again. And I want to underline one word in what Jesus says here. Let the children be fed first. Greek word is proton, first. And then, do you see that? So, he's leaving open, I want you to notice, he's leaving open the possibility of what? That once the children are fed, then the dogs, the Gentiles, would be fed. He's opening that possibility. Do you notice that? Now let's back off this. What does he mean by the children? Who are the children? Well, they're obviously the Jews. Israel was called the children of God. Israel, my firstborn son, God said. Deuteronomy, you are the sons of the Lord, your God. Paul can say in Romans 9, he can talk about the Israelites. They are the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption. They were adopted into the family of God, and God calls them his children. So they are the Jews. And it was clearly taught in the Jewish scripture that the Gentiles would ultimately be blessed after Israel was restored. The servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would first raise up the tribes of Judah or Jacob, and then he would be a light for the goyim, for the Gentiles, for the dogs. Jesus had come into the world as that servant of the Lord. He'd come on a mission. And his mission was to take the gospel first to Israel, to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to present himself to Israel as Israel's Messiah. Because it was from Israel that the good news was going to spread to the rest of the world, but it had to be proclaimed first of all there. And so he had taken on the form of a servant. And as a servant, it would be disobedient for him to begin a mission to Gentiles before he'd finished the mission to the Jews. Get that? The gospel is, as Paul says, using the very same word Jesus uses when he's talking to this woman, proton, first. Paul says, the gospel is for the Jews first, and also for the Gentiles. I reckon maybe everybody in this room is a Gentile. Everybody who isn't a Jew is one of the dogs, one of the Gentiles. We come under the category of the and also in Paul's statement. The gospel is for the Jews first and also for the Gentiles. So what Jesus said, merely spelt out the order of salvation history. And in a way, it offered the woman hope, didn't it? That's if she had the perception to grasp it. There is hope in that text. We know this because we know the rest of Scripture. But how Jesus, that's what Jesus said. How Jesus said it, however, would definitely make her feel pushed away. Don't you think? Let's be honest. The effect of what he's saying here? Put yourself in her shoes, repeat the words Jesus uses. Wouldn't you feel pushed away by him? And there's a sense in which Jesus was doing that. He was pushing her away. Why would he push her away? If what he said offered hope, which we'll see it does, which we've seen it does, and we'll see again that it has, why is the way he says it so sharp? Well, let's back off a minute. What's been happening? Jesus has been going down and round the whole region of Galilee. He's been going from town to town, and he's been spending his days healing and exorcising, feeding multitudes, healing and exorcising, banishing evil spirits. I've got to just spell it out. I know, because you people just don't have the wit to realize what I'm saying, because I speak a foreign language still. But he's exorcising demons, casting them out, and he's healing people all over the place. And the crowds are coming to see the healings. The crowds are coming because they want to see the show. They want to see what Jesus is going to do. They don't want to hear his sermons. They don't want to hear him when he's preaching. But they do want to see him zap someone and the demon go away. Or touch someone and the person be totally cured. I mean, that's exciting stuff. Don't you think, after all of that, when that's added to the fact that the people were not listening anymore because they didn't want to hear what he had to say, and they're not believing in him, and they're not coming to him, they're not trusting in him, that Jesus would perhaps want to make sure that someone who was coming asking for a miracle was doing it for the right reason? Why should he turn from teaching his disciples to satisfy what might be just somebody's thirst for a miracle? In other words, what he does in his tone is a test of her faith. Did she think he was just a magician? I mean, she was a pagan person. Did she think he was a kind of witch doctor? Was her initial approach, in reality, what it appeared to be? That is, a genuine insight into Jesus coming to be the Savior of the world. So Hooker says, it is a challenge to the woman to justify her request. Does she really believe in Jesus? Now, you need to look at her response. Because I believe this woman listened very, very carefully to Jesus. And I believe this woman picked up on that word, proton, first. And that word gave her reason to hope. You can see that, I think, in her response. It shows very clearly that she'd taken it that way. She believed he meant it. Look at the way it puts it. Let's go down to verse 28. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord." Notice the use of the title Lord, addressing Jesus. This is the only time in Mark's gospel where someone addressing Jesus addresses him as Lord. Not only that, but the word yes here, the use of the word yes here, means yes, it's right. Yes, it's right, Lord. And she uses his own statement as the basis for her appeal to him. You notice that in her response. This is, by the way, the typical way in which we pray. We pray when we're praying according to the Bible and Scripture. We pray on the basis of what God has said when we're asking God for something. We remind Him of His promises. We tell Him, but You said, Lord, You said this and this, and I'm holding You to Your word. God loves it when we do that to Him. That's how we should pray. We should pray to Him, arguing with Him on the promises, on His word, putting His own word before Him and calling Him, as it were, to be faithful to His own word. He wants us to do that because by doing that, we're showing, one, that we've been listening to His word, two, that we believe His word, and three, we believe in Him, that He takes His word seriously and wants to hear from us, His people. And so she comes, and she acknowledges Israel's privilege. She doesn't rebel against God's election. She doesn't flinch. She grants that the children of Israel have priority. But she argues that the house dogs under the table may eat a share of the children's scraps. She might have thought, if the blessings are going to come to the Gentiles eventually, then surely a scrap or two today wouldn't make any difference. That seems to be how she thought. Calvin is right when he says, at no time did God shut up His grace to the Jews in such a manner as not to bestow a small taste of it to the Gentiles. Now, this principle of Jesus' words was always more flexible than it sounded. So, for example, as you read the Gospels, you find a Roman centurion where Jesus says to him, as you have believed, so shall it be done for you. Or again, Jesus says, many, I tell you, shall come from east and west, recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. He says in John 10, I have other sheep that don't belong to this fold. That is, they're not Jews. They're other sheep. They belong to other folds. So I must get them and lead them so that they will listen to My voice and become one flock with one shepherd, Jews and Gentiles in one church. In other words, the woman was onto something. I want to read this statement by John Calvin. He says, the greatness of her faith appeared chiefly in this respect, that by the aid of nothing more than a feeble spark of doctrine, just that glimmer of doctrine in the use of the word first, she not only recognized the office of Jesus, that He's the Savior of the world, but she ascribed to Him heavenly power, but she pursued her course steadily through formidable opposition. And although He appears to give a harsh refusal to her prayers, yet convinced God would grant the salvation which He had promised through the Messiah, she concludes that the door is shut against her, not for the purposes of excluding her altogether, but that by a more strenuous effort of faith, she may force her way, as it were, through the chinks. So she stands up to Jesus. Yes, Lord. But while the children are eating, surely the dogs underneath the table can feed on the scraps. She was bold. She was very bold. And she was right. She argued that to say children first did not mean dogs never. She comes in humility, and her humility is only matched by her shrewdness and her wisdom. She receives Jesus' words with humble faith, but proceeds to press on her request for blessing. She reasons that God's abundance is so great that even a rank outsider might benefit from it. If I can put her argument theologically, what she was thinking and arguing here, theologically, is teaching us this, that the mission of the Jewish Messiah must begin in Israel, for Israel, but it cannot stop there. God had always said that he wanted the ends of the earth, to see his salvation. Gentiles might have to wait, but they're not excluded from the benefits the Messiah brings. And so she pursues her request, thinking, some crumbs my way, please. Now, this is a good example. She sets a good example of prevailing prayer. I've mentioned that before. And I want to mention again, she's earnest and specific. She comes to God earnestly and specifically to ask Jesus for what she wants. She will not take no for an answer. Neither must you when you're praying. She does this not out of stubbornness, but because of her faith in Christ's power. She persists. Lord, you can. Lord, you can. Will you, Lord? Will you, Lord? And she has this paradoxical blend of humility and boldness. Humility concerning herself, boldness concerning what God can do. But in the broader structure of Mark, she stands out as a brilliant example, counterexample, of how we should relate to Jesus. The Pharisees were preoccupied with their status and their rights and were rejecting Jesus. She is humbled. She accepts her place. I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. But she says to Jesus, if you consider me a dog, then give the dog a bone. A crumb will do. And she appeals to him. This is a typical attitude of prayer throughout Scripture, arguing with God on the basis of his work and his word. And so she acknowledges Israel's privilege. She doesn't rebel against what God has said. And she comes to Jesus. There was a desperate request, a dismissive response. And then thirdly, there was a decisive reaction. Look at what Jesus says. He said to her, for this statement, in other words, on the basis of your words right now, that argument you just offered me right now, you can go on your way. The demon's already left your daughter. When did the demon leave? I think the demon had already gone. Jesus was pushing her away, but he was pushing her away having already banished the demon at a distance. The demon has left your daughter. And that's exactly what she found. She went home, found her child lying in bed, and the demon gone. That's the last statement. She found the little child lying in bed and the demon gone, Jesus had said. Matthew tells us that Jesus praised her faith. Here, Luke emphasizes that her words expressed her faith. Your statement, what you've just said, is enough. You've shown me that you're for real. You've shown me that you're serious. You've shown me that you understand that I'm not a magician or a witch doctor. And you've shown me that you believe in me. She believed Jesus' word about the crumbs. And she argued by his word. Now she believes Jesus' word. A cure has come, and she acted on it. She's happy to make her own way back home to her own house on her own, believing exactly what Jesus said. And the contrast with the Pharisees is complete. They had first pick on Jesus as their Messiah, but they passed on it. They could have despised the Gentile woman and considered her unworthy. They would have been hard on her, just as they were hard on Jesus. And so without any word of exorcism, the emphasis of the story is on the dialogue itself, not the action of Jesus. He doesn't act. He just tells her, demon's gone. We are meant in this particular little section to focus on that dialogue, what she asked for, how Jesus replied, both in its tone and in its content, how she responded to Jesus. That's where the secret of this little section of Scripture lies, in the dialogue itself. And it's from that dialogue we realize this is not as bad as it sounds. In fact, it's pretty glorious. Jesus is already signaling what he has come to do. He's come to call the Gentiles. It's very interesting that the previous section had to do with uncleanness, the clean and the unclean, unclean food and clean food and so on. And then the unclean stuff that comes into our hearts and comes out of our mouths, as it were. And here's a woman who's unclean ceremonially. But Jesus does not turn away from her. Jesus hears her. Jesus responds to her. Jesus acts for her. Being unclean doesn't disqualify you from coming to Jesus. He'll deal with your uncleanness. He'll deal with the things that disqualify. As long as you come to him, as long as you besiege him, as long as you bring your complaint to him, but to him, as long as you listen very carefully to his words and use his words against him, as it were, use his promises to do you good. That's what prayer is. That's what having a relationship with Jesus means. And it's beautiful. This Gentile woman went back to her home, found her daughter well. Do you think she ever thought about the tone of Jesus' voice? I don't think she ever thought about the tone. I think she remembered those words, that word first. And she saw in her little girl, as that little girl grew up, the evidence of Jesus' compassion. And she may have joined a Christian community. And we will be able to meet her in heaven one day. Why do I know that? I know that because Jesus accepted that she trusted him. And he acted on that trust. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, as we come to you this evening, we come, and some of us have trust issues with people. Some of us struggle, Lord, with tone and the reaction of the people have towards us. We each have our own history. We know what it is to be labeled, some of us. And we bring all that to you. We pray that that you would deal with any bitterness, Lord, that has lingered in our hearts. Would you please wash that out? And in these moments, as we think of who Jesus is and how he dealt with this particular person, we come as we are and ask that you would deal with us. Thank you that in the great mission of the church, the gospel has gone to the Jews and has now come to us Gentiles. And we discover that in the family of God now, there is no distinction. We've been adopted into the very family of God. We've been adopted now into the family of God. You are our father. Jesus is our elder brother. The old distinctions of race have gone, and we are all one in Christ. Help us to rejoice in that, we pray, in his strong name. Amen.